So for those of you, again, for you, those of you who've been here, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a pause after today. Some of the messages have been pretty intense. but our tradition here, we haven't done it every year, but generally our tradition here is during Advent, we move into that season. And so we'll be going through some, we will be staying in Matthew, and we'll be doing around the birth of Jesus for the next 4 weeks, starting next week. And you already heard about the African service. That's going to be exciting. That's going to be great. Two, 3 weeks ago, I preached on Matthew 5 talking about adultery. And if you look at a woman lustfully, so this week we get to talk about divorce and remarriage. So another topic that is difficult. So if you want to put that passage up, Mike, I will read it and then we'll do a little bit of intro. So it's Matthew 5, 31 and 32, really like literally two verses. So it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her a victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, this is the words of Jesus, very short, very, very clear. And so this is how sermon prep goes for me. And if you're, you know, planning to preach anytime, this is, you know, maybe some recommendation. So I'll start off and I'll say, God, can you help me with this sermon? And then as I start to prepare, God can help. I need some help, Lord. And then it gets to the point where it's like, oh, Jesus, help me. Help, Lord. Help. How am I going to do this? So that's a good way to start your preparation if you are preaching publicly, especially if it's difficult topics, right? But really, what do we want this morning? What do we want? We want the words of Jesus. We want to know what his heart is, what he's saying to us. We want to stay in the truth of God's word. But we also want to be filled with grace, right? Because that's who our Lord is. And so this topic, of course, can be a challenging topic for various people in the room. It's sensitive. And so we want to stay in that place. Of course, I'm not going to be able to talk on everything in the next 30 minutes or less on marriage and divorce, because it's a huge topic. So and that's part of the sermon prep. It's like, hey, Lord, what do we focus on here? What do you want to say to us this morning? And so that is my prayer for us this morning. One of the commentaries, I didn't bring it up, it's up in my office. One of the commentaries, he had a kind of a good summary of various things around marriage and divorce. So I think it's six pages. I've printed out, or Sarah printed out, Sarah, who helps me very much. I would be dead if Sarah was not in the office. Printed out some copies. I believe it's next to the offering. It's in the office, so Sarah will put those out. There's like five copies. If you're interested, she can also send you a digital copy. It was actually really helpful, but with the time we have, we're not going to be able to cover that. So, but from that commentary, McKnight he wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and it's quite good. I quite enjoy it. So I'm going to read a quote from him. We'll pray, and then let's jump in. Divorce confuses the church today, because marriage confuses. And marriage confuses the church today because love confuses. Love is understood through the lens of romance, personal fulfillment, self-expansion, sexual satisfaction, and whatever the lasting impressions are in Hollywood movies, relationship TV specials, like The Golden Bachelor or something like that, right? There you go. And novels and books about marriage, love, and relationships. When someone says they're getting divorced, we are horrified or tongue-tied, or say something as trite as, I hope you find someone who makes you happy, or not all marriages work out. We often don't know what to say because we don't know what to think, and we don't know what to think because love, marriage, and divorce are confusingly connected. Let's pray. Truly today, Jesus, myself or anyone stands before you, we want your words and your heart, Lord, to speak to your people. So Jesus, speak to us this morning. May our eyes be turned to you, Lord. Help us to understand, even if it's just a little bit more of what your word says this morning. Lord, we give you thanks, Jesus, even as we're looking at going into Advent, looking at your coming and how your coming to this earth has transformed the world and has continued to transform the world one heart at a time. And so, Lord, may our hearts this morning be tender to what you might want to say to us individually and to us as a congregation. We pray in your name. Amen. Malachi 2:16 says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." It's pretty heavy, right? I hate divorce. It's like, what is going on here? And so I felt like what would be important for a little bit, again, not comprehensive, but just to set up a little bit of God's plan. And to do that, we need to be thinking a little bit about Genesis, the beginning, Genesis 2 and 3 in particular. And as I was preparing, maybe you guys don't think about this, but I think about things like this. It's like, you know, God created male and female. And so why did he do that? Right? Do you know, have you researched this? Do you know that there's some animals that can reproduce asexually? Do you know that? Some exclusively, right? And some if it's needed. And just so you know, they're all female, just so you know. So men aren't needed. But, you know, God could have done that, right? And don't you think sometimes that would have been, wouldn't that have been easier if there was just no male and female, there was just one who could reproduce? And doesn't it feel like that would solve a lot of problems sometimes, right? But that's not how God made us. So why did he do that? And then if we look at Genesis in the fall, it just gets worse, right? You know, it started off okay, then it gets worse. Here's what Mike McKnight said. And he says, "Adam and Eve broke their relationship when Eve and Adam chose to eat the fruit, hide from God, and blame one another." And this is important. So Scripture predicts, but does not prescribe, right? It predicts. It says this is what's going to happen. It doesn't prescribe this, that Adam and Eve would be at one another's throat, with Adam wanting to control and Eve also wanting to control. And the charge to human beings as male and female to govern the earth would be doubly complicated, God told the primal pair, because of their choice to act like gods, small g. And so part of the difficulty in the fall between men and women, there's this desire that is part of our fallen nature is to, I mean, we can have a long list, but it's touched on these, right? We want control, right? And sometimes control over one another. We want power. We want to be like gods, small g. We want to be master of our own lives. So why this idea of marriage between man and woman? Again, there's books written on this. And so this is where I wanted to zone in just on a couple things. Again, like I say, not comprehensive. I think one of the things that's really important when we think about marriage, and sometimes we hit it, maybe sometimes we fail it a little bit, and I think it needs to be a little bit more at the forefront, is the picture of the image of marriage. And we start to see this in the Old Testament. There's some clues here. I was looking some stuff online, and they had a good little quote here from Bethany Bible Church, an online source. And this is what the author says of that. He says, "All over the Old Testament, we see the beautiful metaphor of Israel as the bride of Yahweh. Isaiah 62:5 says, 'As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.' Jeremiah 2:2 depicts Israel's love for God as the love of a bride." Jeremiah 2:2 for those that are writing. In Hosea, it's a whole picture, which is like, aren't you glad you're not Hosea if you know the story? Because Hosea uses an extended real life analogy where the prophet is told by God to marry an unfaithful woman. Like this, he knew this up ahead. Hosea's love for his unfaithful wife is compared to Yahweh's love for Israel. And although Yahweh's bride is not always faithful, Yahweh always is faithful. So some of this idea and concept of marriage is to reflect our relationship with God, first with Israel, right? And that idea of otherness and difference and needing to be together. In the New Testament, this picture continues, right? It says Jesus and the church. there's a marriage, there's a reflection in marriage in that, right? We are all the bride of Christ. So guys, get used to it. We're all the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom. We are the bride, the church. And so there's this imagery in marriage. That is one of the reasons why we have male and female. And then also, if we want to end up briefly, the second, just 2 points on this, but the, so the second point would be around, you have to, we're not going to get long into the Trinity, but there's the idea of the Trinity. And we think of the relational nature of God, himself in the Trinity. And so there's a reflection of that as we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that very clearly, like if we, when we read the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, we see the relationship of the Father to the Son and how God, by nature, is relational. And so, I mean, in a sense, how could he not create us the way we are in some method of relationalness? If we're just all individuals that could reproduce, we could just be all siloed and just kind of do our own thing and be like, I can't remember the name of the lizard that lays, you know, a few eggs and off the lizard goes, those eggs are born and they do their own thing and it just keeps going, right? But it's not like that for us. And Jesus comes to bring restoration to something that has been so affected, as we see in this passage. So if you remember when we were talking before and we were talking about this series of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, there's it has been said. So verse 31, if you want to throw that up again, Micah, it says, it has been said. So if you recall, for those of you here, when he says it has been said, he is referring to something in the Old Testament. And here he's talking about a certificate of divorce. Okay, so what is he quoting? He is quoting out of, or he's talking about, Deuteronomy 24, 1-4. So let's read that. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then the first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The key is that first part of the verse. I'm not going to get into that second part of the verse, but that's the context. And so Jesus is addressing this, and there's 2 points here that are important. One, what is the reason for legal divorce, right? Because that's one of the things they're wondering. And two, there is a demand for written papers that explain the reason are allowed for divorce and the freedom to remarry, by the way, right? This was actually the reason you got the paper. We actually see, we don't quite see this, but this is where Joseph was going in chapter 1, verse 19. I'll read that. So the writ of divorce, Joseph intending to give such to Mary, relinquish the husband's legal claim on the wife and gave her freedom to remarry. By Jewish law, this could only be done by the husband, but the rabbis had developed ways an unhappy wife could apply pressure on the husband to grant her freedom. So they found a way to make sure it kind of worked both ways. That's out of Osborne. So there was a legitimate reason to get divorced. But if it was not proper, we talked about this before in some of the other passages, we start to put ourselves in danger, right? And so listen to what Bruner says, right? Because if you don't do it the right way, then you're putting yourself in danger. Bruner says this. He says, there are three dead or dying persons in this. The husband who starts the death of divorce, the wife who is almost mortally wounded, and the third party who touches her and is so mortally wounded himself, if it's not a legitimate divorce. This command ends like a Shakespearean tragedy with dead bodies all over the stage, right? There's damage happening, right? There's damage going on. And so we want to take the words of Jesus seriously. We don't want to take them lightly. We don't want to put ourselves in danger. But back to that passage in Deuteronomy 24:1. Here's the problem. Here lies the problem. What does indecency mean, right? Okay, that's one of the problems, right, that Jesus is trying to address. He says, adultery, but they had some other ideas. So here we go. Here's some of the ideas that were around. There were a couple. Who's watching The Chosen? I actually learned this from The Chosen, believe it or not. Who's watching The Chosen? Anybody watching it? Okay. So some in the later ones, they start talking about the different schools. So you've got the school of, I'm going to mess it up, Shammai and the school of Hillel. Anybody familiar with the two different schools? They're rabbinic thoughts. Okay, so you had these guys debating these things. And so the school of Shammai said it was legit for divorce, anything that brought shame. Okay? So sexual immorality, of course, would be one. And immodesty. That immodesty could mean going out with your hair unfastened. Okay? So, dear, you went out with the wrong hairdo. We're done. Okay? Hillel was actually broader, i.e. even worse. It could be like burnt food. Honey, you burnt dinner. We're done, right? Or you know what, honey? I found a woman that's actually more attractive. So we're done. I'm going for this woman. Like that's the point it got to. That's the context that Jesus is talking. So in other words, pretty much any reason for some, not everyone, right, but was good enough for a reason for divorce. But Jesus is not focusing on this. He's actually setting a different standard. Here's what Mike Knight says. He says, Moses in the Old Testament allowed divorce and remarriage, but Jesus sets a much higher standard saying that divorce, remarriage is implied, okay, constitutes adultery. The basis of his assertion will be explained in 19 verses 3 to 9. We're going to read that in a minute. But the basic fact is stated here, in the eyes of God, marriage is a lifelong union and must not be broken. The exception clause is Jesus' interpretation of something indecent in Deuteronomy 24:1 and his interaction with the Jewish debate. Okay? So that's where he's addressing this. I thought it was interesting, though, because what I learned, probably in Bible school, is like, if you were divorced for like marital and faithful, you still can't get remarried. But that's actually not what's happening here. If it was legit, you were allowed to get remarried. I had one of my friends, this is like in the early 1990s, one of my friends who we went to Bible school together, he was a bit older than me, he was actually already divorced. And I still remember having a conversation with him, and he was distraught about this because at that time in the denomination you want to be a part of, if he got remarried, he couldn't get ordained if he got remarried. And it was like, it's like the mortal sin or something like that, right? And it's like, I remember him saying, he wasn't going to do this, but he said, I would have been better off, I would have been okay if I would have killed my wife and then got remarried. Doesn't that seem weird, right? Like he wasn't thinking that, but the logic is like, yeah, strangely, yes. So this, we know that this can carry a heavy burden for people, and understanding what Jesus is saying is important. But let's just jump into Matthew 19, 3 to 11 for a few minutes. It's expanded here. So some of the Pharisees, as they love to do, came to test him, speaking to Jesus. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? A little bit what we're referring to in this passage. And so Jesus here is expanding on what we just read. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away, right? This is the Deuteronomy passage. This is really important. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. Now the disciples respond, right? They say, disciples said to him, if this is the situation between husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only to those whom it has given. So it is actually a switch here, right, with Jesus in terms of his understanding of marriage, because at that time it was like super important to get married. Jesus is actually shifting that a little bit there. But Jesus' words are still narrow, right? The road is still narrow. Why in the Deuteronomy passage was divorce okay? Because hearts were hard, right? So it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we see all kinds of legacy, like, you know, some of the, it was okay to have like multiple wives, and if, you know, in some say this was, but we don't, the scripture's kind of silent about some of those things. Part of it is because hearts were hard. And what is Jesus doing here? Is he's going back at the beginning. So what is he referring to? At the beginning, he is talking about Adam and Eve. And so when I think of like, what is our call to live out our lives, you know, righteously, that is one of the places I go, Adam and Eve before the fall. It's not perfect because before the fall, they had no sin and we have sin, but there's a standard there that God intended for his creation. And he's calling us back to something more difficult than was in the Old Testament. How can he do that? Like, no fair. Why can't we just keep the Old Testament rule, right? Like, you know, and have it so much easier to separate. Well, a few things. We touched on this. Chris McQuavi touched on it when he preached, and I touched on it the week after. We talked about the passage in Ezekiel where he says, I will give you a new heart. I will take your hearts of stone and give you hearts of flesh. Right? So God is doing that. We have to remember the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? There's passages that talk about the very power that raised Christ from the dead dwells within us. There's a power within us. And thirdly, we won't talk too much about this, but the understanding of being filled with the Holy Spirit after the day of Pentecost is different than the Old Testament. And so Jesus is calling us to higher ground, but he's also enabling us. I think this is an important place for us to, when we talked, remember we touched on salt and light, this is a place where we, the church, ought to model this to the kingdom of God, to the world. I actually think the world really needs it. Maybe they don't think so, but I think they really do. And also along with that, it's like maybe there's a call for us here, in our church here, maybe we need to be a bit better on how we support our marriages and strengthen our marriages with one another. I think there's some space for that. I'll let Pastor Daniel know. I'll help. Okay, but there's still a problem, right? Because in both in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, there's still the exception passage, right? There's the exception passage. And actually, I'm not going to quote the scriptures, but Paul actually gives a bit more leeway. He says there's at least one more if there's desertion, if one partner deserts the other. And it seems like he's implying at one place that if the divorce happened before someone was a believer, that you're freed. So here's what one of the commentators says, Bruner says. He says, if Jesus allowed any exceptions to indissoluble marriage, might he not allow others? As we see, Paul seems to think so. So we still have a bit of a dilemma of where we're at, right? Jesus just gives this one reason. But what about if there's abuse? He didn't say that, right? But doesn't that kind of make sense if there's abuse, that there would be, that God wouldn't want us to stay in that kind of relationship? What about, let's say I'm addicted to gambling and I start losing all the money in the house. Would that be a good enough reason? Maybe? Or maybe what if I'm like, maybe, I don't know, I'm not making enough money and we're having a hard time making ends meet. What about that? Do you see what the problem is here? If we keep going that way, we get back to burnt toast, right? And so some of us, I actually, you know, I do like it. It's like, Jesus, can you just really clearly give me the rule, right? Just give me the rule so I can follow the rule. So some of you really like that because you like following rules. And it's not quite that easy. I think, though, the caution for us is, if we look at what the world says now, let's say more the Western world, is kind of anything does go, right? Well, of course, the burnt toast is exaggerated, but it, you know, kind of like, ah, you know what? We just want a different life now. Maybe, you know, it's been good. I want to try a different experience. Kind of anything goes, right? But Jesus defines the narrow road and the call that is to us. And I do think sometimes in these situations are complicated. We need to go by case by case, but we also need to be wise, and we don't want to go the world standards, and we want to fight for our marriages. How am I doing for time? I'm going to tell this story. I've got a couple more stories. I tried to find this sermon. I couldn't find it. Anybody know who Dave Wilkerson is?
Yes.
I know. Of course you do, Zully. Dave Wilkerson wrote a book called, if you haven't read The Cross and the Switchblade, it's really worth reading his book. So, and then later on, he pastored Times Square Church in New York City. And one of the sermons he preached, he talked about, it was like a real-life Hosea story. And he admitted while he was preaching, he says, I don't think I could have done this. But a man in his congregation, his wife for whatever reason, she just kind of went off the rails. And she was just open, like he knew, she was sleeping around and just continually committing adultery. And he actually refused, he had the right, but he actually refused to leave and end the marriage. And then one day she caught herself in a really bad circumstance and got severely, severely beaten to the point of going to the hospital. And so this man went and brought her home and nursed her back to health. And at that point, she turned back to the Lord and the marriage was restored. And I say that not because it wouldn't have been okay for him to end the marriage, but there was something in him, I don't know what was going on in his heart, that said, no, don't leave. Stay. Stay and fight for this. And maybe God spoke to him prophetically. I don't know. So when we're in a room this size, of course, there's different people who have had different experiences. So I want to touch on that a little bit. I want to start with those whose parents have been divorced. So I'll share a little bit of my story. Could also be, you know, there's some, you hear some stories of where parents actually stayed together, but they kind of were still divorced, even though they stayed together. And so the effect on the kids are probably quite similar. For me, my parents separated when I was like 3. So I have one memory that I think is a memory that I fell out of bed and both my parents ran into the room. I don't actually know if it's a memory. It's just a blur. So I pretty much was just on my own with my mom. I'm an only child. And then eventually I was born here, and my mom, when I was 6, got accepted to McGill, so we went to Montreal. So I was like really far from my dad. And it was interesting. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I became a Christian when I was 18. And I remember some point after that, I can't date it, but I remember saying, yeah, I don't actually really think the divorce affected me. That's what I said. I really, really felt that. And maybe that was good at that time because everything was new as a Christian. And, you know, I was so excited to be a Christian. I was like, you know, I remember people in the church says, it's so refreshing having a new Christian in the church. I think we could use a few new Christians here because they get so excited about serving Jesus, right? My life was so exciting. So I didn't think any of these things have affected me, which was good at that time. But I also, like, I think of, like, I know we use these words, we got to use these words loosely. Like, it seemed normal to me, right? Whatever, that's just the way it is. It's just me and my mom. You don't have a context necessarily. Like that, my whole life was like that. And you know what? Whatever normal means this way, it's not healthy. And of course it affected me. Of course it affected me. And even to this day, sometimes the way I think or behave, why am I thinking or behaving this way? Is it because of this? Sometimes it's hard to discern, right? It's hard to discern how this has affected me. And then we hear people say sometimes when they're getting divorced, you know, and there's kids, people say, honestly, they say some silly things. It's try to alleviate some guilt, of course. It's like, oh, the kids will be fine. Kids are resilient. Every child that's in a home that has experienced divorce will be affected in a negative way. And so if that's you this morning, maybe you're not aware of how it's affected you. You may need healing. That's an opportunity to seek the Lord and pray because Jesus will bring healing. And also understanding maybe how has my life been affected. Now, maybe some in the room here have been divorced, right? It's a reality. And you've experienced hurt. This could have been a really long time ago. You've experienced hurt in that divorce. And again, Jesus wants to come and bring healing to your soul. Now the challenge here is, right, when you talk to people, especially in the midst of the divorce, a lot of times it's, hey, we go back to the fall, you know, the blame shifting, it's all the other person. And certainly there, it's possible that there's some cases where the other person is 100% responsible for the divorce and there's nothing on the other person, but it's highly unlikely. And so I say this sensitively, that if you have been through divorce, there might be some things on your side, why this divorce was caused, and need repentance. Like, why is that important, right? This is like repentance. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't want to take responsibility, maybe I'm feeling guilty or something like that, for whatever it may be, this or other things. But that's an invitation of Jesus bringing you to the cross. And as we come in repentance, what does he extend? He extends forgiveness, right? That's what he does. He extends forgiveness. I think it's important to let the Lord search our hearts on that. And also for us as a church to extend grace in whatever situation people are in. Last, I want to talk to those who are currently married, all of you, but especially for you young people, for the young ones, fight for your marriage. I can tell you, if you know, this is such an important, our marriages are important. Like I talked about, there's other things, of course, but the image of Christ and the image of our relationship with God. If you were the enemy, one of the best ways you can do is go attack marriages. Your marriage will come under attack. There will be spiritual warfare. It's just part of it. So I encourage you, if you are struggling or build those marriages, keep going. Don't give up. Don't give up. I spoke at the wedding, and I actually spoke out of, later in the Sermon on the Mount, out of Matthew 6:33. I think this is a helpful verse for all of us, is but first seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If we remember in our lives and in our marriages to first seek the kingdom of God, it doesn't mean things will be easy, right? There won't be challenges. But if we keep Jesus at the forefront of our lives and our marriages, we will get through. We will get through. So if any of this is stirring up stuff for you, and I understand it may be, that please receive prayer. So going back to that Malachi 2:16, so what does God hate? What does God hate? There's a broader application here. It says, I would say God hates the tearing of relationship. I think that what God hates, right? Because his heart is relational. And so I think we keep that at the forefront. I'm going to end with a story and we'll go right into communion. I'm going to read this. I've read it a few times. I will try not to cry, but I think it reflects the heart of Jesus. The title of the chapter is called A Place Where People Are Made Whole. Okay, if I stop, I might stop a bit. I was going to ask, Zola, I was almost going to ask you to read it. I said, no, I'll read it. Okay, this is a true story. It's a pastor in our town, whom I knew only slightly, became involved in adultery. As a result, his marriage went on the rocks and his ministry was destroyed. Because he was a strong Christian leader in our area, this pastor's fall came with a resounding crash. His church splintered into dozens of fragments, and hurting, confused people were scattered all over the city. A year and a half after all that happened, I received a phone call at 7:30 a.m. one Sunday. It was this former pastor, and he said, "Would you mind if my wife and I came to East Hill Church this morning?" I said, "Why would you even call and ask that question? Of course we wouldn't mind." "Well," he said, "you know this is my second wife and I am divorced from my first. Are you aware of this?" He said, "Sure, I'm aware of it." "Well," he said, "I tell you, Jerry, we've been trying for 8 months now to find a place of worship. The last time we tried was a month ago. That morning, we were asked from the pulpit to leave. We've been met at the door of other churches by pastors who heard that my wife and I were coming. They asked us not to come in, and they said we would cause too much trouble. Still others have heard that we might show up and called in advance to ask us please not to come. Frankly, I don't think we could handle it again. If we were to come and be an embarrassment to you and be asked to leave, I just don't know what would happen. My wife is close to a nervous breakdown. By now he was weeping. I know that you have a video for overflow crowds, he said. If you want, you can put us in a room where no one will see us and let us watch the service. Listen, I said, you be there and I will welcome you at the door. He came with his wife and a little baby. They arrived late and sat in the back. What compounded the situation was that many of the people who had been hurt through this fall were now part of our congregation. Nevertheless, we extended an open door to that couple, and the Lord did a cleansing and healing. We shed so many tears together. I will never forget how he grabbed me and buried his head on my shoulder, a man 15 to 20 years my senior. He wept like a baby and held on to me, like a drowning man. He said, Jerry, can you love me? I've spent my whole life loving people, but I need someone to love me now. In the weeks and months that followed, he met with some of our trusted leaders and regularly wept his way back to God through the most intense and sometimes utterly tearing repentance. If ever in my life I've seen godly sorrow for sin, I saw it in that man. He literally fell on the floor, grabbed our feet, and implored us, can you forgive me? God healed him and restored him to wholeness. His second marriage, born out of chaos, was salvaged, and all because God enabled us to love him, accept him, and forgive him. Love, acceptance, forgiveness. Those three things are absolutely essential to consistently bring people to maturity and wholeness. If the church, the living presence of Christ in his people, is to be the force of God in the world that it should be, it must learn to love, accept them, and forgive them. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." The word save or salvation, in its broadest sense, means to bring to wholeness. I hope that this is the kind of church we will be, that there is nothing that is unforgivable, and that Jesus can bring restoration to our lives no matter what has happened in the past. That is my prayer for us.